and nothing else. And I think that's certainly true if by authentic Christianity we mean zeal and vitality and joy in the Lord. That's what we see here. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him as did John and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's, astounded. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead." I'll pause there for a moment, because this is something that we have seen in chapter 2. And again, we see this in chapter 3. The thing that Peter and John and the apostles continually stress is that Jesus is risen from the dead. That's a verifiable fact. And it's because of that that we have to interpret the death of Jesus, what it signifies, and it's because of that we know that Jesus is glorified. You see, this is the pivotal truth that the apostles are always calling their audience's attention to. Jesus is risen. This is the pivotal truth. But I continue, "And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers, but God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer. He thus fulfilled, 'Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoration or restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul that does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who come after him also proclaim these days. You're the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your father, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." There's an awful lot in this chapter, but I'm going to focus on just two basic truths that can be seen in this miracle of healing. Let us pray. Almighty God, we ask now that you would add your blessing to this reading of your most holy word. And we would pray, Father, that you would send your Spirit upon us, that you would take away the darkness of misunderstanding, that you would give us the light of understanding. But Father, I pray for everyone here that we might be obedient to the commandment we see through the Apostle Peter here, that we would repent, that we would turn to you, that we would be cleaving to you by faith. And as a result, that we would know the times of refreshing that come from your hand, and we would have the assurance that we are awaiting now the return of our Savior, who will make all things new and restore all things. It's in his precious name that we pray. Amen. I was serving in Pittsburgh at a church there in the suburbs. Occasionally, I was invited to participate in worship at one of our sister churches in the city. At this particular time, that church was being served by a dear brother who had come to America from Uganda in Africa. However, this man was not yet ordained, and so he would invite me to come when they celebrated communion. And I would come and I would administer the supper there in that church. Well, during that communion service, Pastor Timothy would have a stand as a church family in a circle around their small sanctuary, and singing would often accompany that particular time in the service. But on one occasion, I remember very clearly that we were singing the words of Isaiah, "You shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you. There will be shouts of joy, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. And all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." The trees of the field shall clap their hands. And on it went. You've sung the song before. And on this particular occasion, another worshiper from Africa, a woman, began to skip and dance with joy about the sanctuary. Kind of took me by surprise, and I had two thoughts immediately. My first thought was, no one in my predominantly white, middle-class congregation in the eastern suburbs of Pittsburgh would ever do that in a worship service. Just wouldn't happen. No, not never. But my second thought was, what an appropriate expression of new life and joy in the Lord. It was so genuine. It was so spontaneous. And I loved it. And that's the picture that we have here in Acts chapter 3. This lame man was miraculously healed. And as a result, he walks and he leaps and he praises God in the temple. It's a dramatic picture of joyful new life in the Lord. And Luke gives us the circumstances for this healing. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. That is 3 p.m. in the afternoon. This was after the afternoon sacrifice. Apparently, for a while, Christian Jews continued to go to the temple. Why? Well, they saw themselves as true Jews. They were the ones who understood that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament hope. We shouldn't think that they attended the sacrificial ceremonies at the temple because they understood that those had been fulfilled by Jesus. Jesus had come. Jesus, by his sacrifice on the cross, had provided a once and for all payment for sins that all those countless animals sacrificed at the temple and the tabernacle before it had foreshadowed and pointed to. But it was during a visit to the temple for prayers that Peter and John were confronted by this man who had been lame from birth. Apparently, it was a practice of this man's friends or family to put him in this place so that he could beg alms from the worshipers, some of whom probably thought there was merit to be gained from God by doing so. And this man begged, Luke says, at the beautiful gate. This was probably the main entrance on the eastern side of the temple precincts. Josephus writes that it was made of Corinthian brass. Can you imagine what that looked like in the morning sun? Josephus says it rivaled those gates covered simply with silver and gold, and it stood 75 feet high, and it led into a colonnade, a portico. It was a strategic place for a beggar to seek alms. Now, this man's disability was a serious ailment in his day. In chapter 4, it said this man had been lame for more than 40 years. And at this particular point in history, his lameness would have left him as a social outcast. It would have kept him from entering through the beautiful gate into the nearer presence of God in the temple. And I'm sure that because of his great need and the sheer monotony of his life, many a hard heart was softened as they looked at this man. But this day would be different, because passing by him came two apostles, Peter and John. Now in chapter 2, verse 43, Luke says that Many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles at this time, and it was the Lord's will that this man should enjoy one of those wonders. And so we see that Peter did three things. First, he commanded the man, "Look at us." Peter wanted to get his attention. He wanted this man to see that he was the instrumental means that God was going to use in order to accomplish his healing. And then, second, Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Peter's words pointed to Jesus as the author of this miracle and not him. And then the third thing that Peter did was take this man by the hand and help him up to his feet. Interesting that it says the right hand. You can tell that what we have here is based on eyewitness testimony. They say it was by his right hand that Peter lifted him up to his feet. One commentator says the power was Christ's, but the hand was Peter's. You see, Peter had been with John, hadn't he? When Jesus had invited him into that room long before and had raised Jairus' daughter up to new life by taking her from the hand as well. And Luke says the man was healed at this point, and he entered the temple walking and leaping and praising God. I imagine that some of the people thought this man was a bit of a distraction as they were preparing for worship, didn't they? They thought, who is this guy? But what was the significance of this healing? Well, it was a dramatic sign. It was a dramatic sign from God that the last days that had been foreseen by the prophets had arrived in Jesus. Isaiah, for example, had prophesied these words, "Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shall shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." You see, we live now in that age foreseen by the prophet Isaiah. Believers in Jesus Christ are those on whom the end of the ages has come, Paul writes in his letter to the Corinthians. In the New Testament letter to the Hebrews, we read that Jesus Christ, quote, has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. You see, for believers in Jesus Christ, the powers of the age to come have arrived on us. And repeatedly, we see the apostles in their teaching call their audience's attention to this verifiable fact that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. You see, the resurrection of Jesus following his death for sins is the crucial sign that the powers of the age to come have arrived, and they are restoring and putting together that which is broken and giving life and healing. Now, what's that mean for us? Brothers and sisters, it means that you and I are living in this period now between two great defining days. The day of our Lord's first coming and then the day of our Lord's second coming. And as a result, we who are in Christ by faith already enjoy now a foretaste of the life we will know in fullness and glory when Jesus comes again. The Apostle Peter, in his first New Testament letter, writes these words, "According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." You see what Peter is saying in those words. In this age that has been inaugurated now by Jesus' resurrection, we who are in Christ have been born again. We enjoy newness of life. But Peter also says we enjoy it in the hope of something better. We enjoy a foretaste of new life, which makes us now look for Jesus' return when we will know life in all its fullness and all its glory, and he will make everything new. You see, that's what we see in this healing miracle that made this lame man walk and leap and praise God. Here we have a picture of new life as we know it now in the last days, but we're also given a little preview of life as we will know it in the future on the last day. Now at present, faith in Jesus brings healing of hearts. Hearts that are lame. Hearts that are paralyzed. Hearts that are lame because of sin. You see, now faith in Jesus brings healing of hearts by forgiveness and new life. They're set free to rejoice in the Lord and to serve Him. That's the blessing of new life now from Jesus in the present day. But this healing also anticipates that time when we will enjoy life in its fullness in the future on the last day. And we can say that because not only the man's heart, but his body was healed. And on the last day, not only our hearts, but our bodies will be healed too. In new resurrected bodies, we will walk and leap and praise the Lord with vitality such as we have never known in this world. That's the hope that is set before us in this miracle of healing. Inner healing of heart in this world, outer healing of body in the coming world. Now let's just take up these two truths. First, inner healing of heart in this world. Luke says in chapter 2, many signs and wonders were being done through the apostles. And that's what we see here. And it's interesting that in chapter 8, a wonder like this is called a miracle, which is the usual way we today refer to this type of wonder. Now, what is a miracle? What is a miracle? Well, sometimes people define miracles as exceptions to natural law. Exceptions to natural law. But since the Bible doesn't say anything about natural laws, and since biblical writers didn't know enough about natural laws to describe miracles in that way, we can describe miracles, I think, as extraordinary demonstrations of God's lordship. This is an extraordinary demonstration of God's lordship over creation. Now, God ordinarily uses what we might call secondary means to accomplish His purposes. For example, God ordinarily uses water to make a boat float. But God may choose instead to make an axe head float on the water if He wants to. You see, God may choose to work without or above or against all the ordinary means He uses to accomplish His purposes in this world. And that's what we see here. This lame man doesn't just get up and walk. Something extraordinary took place. It was an extraordinary demonstration of God's power over this created world that made these people wonder with awe. Which is why such miracles are often called signs in the book of Acts. They're called signs. On the one hand, this miracle is a sign of Peter's apostleship. It establishes that Peter has been uniquely sent now by the risen and reigning Christ to preach the good news, how sinners may enter God's eternal kingdom by faith in Christ. But this miracle is also a sign that the risen and reigning Christ has set the powers of the age to come loose in our day, bringing healing. Bringing life. That's what Isaiah and the prophets foresaw the Messiah would do. The Messiah would heal blindness and deafness and lameness. But you see, here's the thing. Blindness and deafness and lameness often signify the spiritual state that all of us are in through sin. Apart from new life, through the death and resurrection of Christ, we are spiritually lame and unable at all to enter into a relationship with God. We can't. We see lameness of heart here. That's what this man represents. Hearts that are lame, that are completely paralyzed and unable to come to God for forgiveness unless He first gives that power as His gift. Paul made the same point in his letter to the Romans when he said that men are naturally slaves to sin. This poor man needs to be able to walk from the gate into the presence of God in the sanctuary, but he can't unless God supernaturally intervenes according to His grace. And similarly, men and women must turn from their sin to God for forgiveness, but they can't, and they don't even want to unless God supernaturally intervenes and changes their hearts. It's just as Paul wrote in Romans, all have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. You see, the thing that we need most, forgiveness from God, is the very thing we are least able to get by ourselves. And the very thing we are least able to provide for ourselves, because our hearts are naturally lame. They are paralyzed by sin. I remember a director of a large mental institution in England told the late John Stott, I could send half my patients home tomorrow if only they could find forgiveness. And how many people are like that? I mean, carrying about loads of guilt, guilt they may have never told anyone about. Because they're afraid if some others found out what they might have done, they might not want to have anything to do with them. And so they carry this guilt around like a great anchor, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, lameness of heart. And then we see leaping of heart. It's also what we see here. We see the grace and the power of God intervening in this man's life, transforming him from lameness to leaping. And there are elements in this miracle that show how it is that Jesus forgives sin. And I want you to notice something. Ironically, God commands us to do something in the gospel that we can't do by ourselves. I mean, isn't it ironic that Peter commands the man to rise up and walk? He commands a lame man, 40 years in lameness, to rise up and walk. Those words may have seemed heartless to this man at first. I mean, rise up and walk was precisely what this man had wanted to do for 40 years but lacked the power to do. You see, that's a picture of how the power of God goes forth through the gospel. Charles Wesley once captured it in a hymn. Hear him, ye deaf. That's interesting. Praise his praise, ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ, ye blind behold your Savior come, and leap, ye lame, for joy. You see, the gospel calls us to turn to God and believe on the atoning blood of Jesus as the payment for our sins, but that's something that we don't want to do unless the Lord intervenes. Yes, as moral agents, our hearts are set free to do whatever we want. They are. But you see, unless the Lord intervenes first with his power and his grace, we don't want to have anything to do with the Lord. We ignore him. We stiff-arm him. We keep him at a safe distance from ourselves. We don't want to come to him for forgiveness, because that would also involve submitting to his lordship, and that's abhorrent to us. We want to live for ourselves and not for the Lord. Jesus put it this way. He says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. You see, left to ourselves, we are spiritually in the same state as this lame man was physically. If this lame man is going to rise up and walk, God has to give him the power to do so. But that is exactly what God does for his chosen ones through the command to believe in the gospel. And so with Peter's command, supernatural ability came, and when Christ calls us through the gospel, he gives us the ability to come to him, the ability that we naturally lack. And many of you know how it is that there are few things that are more awe-inspiring than those first occasions when we become aware that the Lord is addressing us and calling us to himself through the gospel. I remember as a young believer going to Grace Baptist Church in Laramie, Wyoming. I didn't know anything. I figured the best seats were up front, so I sat in the front pew. Nobody did that. I sat in the front pew because I thought, well, those are the best seats. And I remember writing on a little comment card to Pastor Kelly, wow, it's like God speaks through you. I'd never experienced that before. It's profound when it happens, isn't it? According to Matthew 11, Jesus says, come to me all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. I ask you, have you heard the voice of Jesus calling you through the gospel to come to him? And have you looked away from yourself and all your weakness and all your inability, have you looked to Jesus? And looking to Him by God's power, have you come to Jesus? That's the thing we have to do. The thing that we're not able to do, but the thing that God's chosen ones can do by the grace and power He gives to them. You see, when sinners come to Jesus in this way, there's such joy. And there's joy that just makes the heart leap. And it may come, this is the thing, it can come in the most unexpected way. Think of John Owen. John Owen, the most brilliant of the Puritan theologians. He was converted by a sermon preached by a substitute minister. Owen had gone to the church to hear the great Presbyterian Edmund Calamy preach, but when he got to the church, he learned that the guest preacher would be preaching in Calamy's place. What a disappointment. Owen couldn't even remember the man's name afterward. And yet, through this individual who remained anonymous to Owen throughout his life, that was the sermon. That was the sermon by the substitute preacher that God used to call Owen into fellowship with Himself. Or again, we think of John Wesley, the man who read the preface to Luther's commentary on Romans, had no idea that as he did, he was speaking to Wesley's heart, who was seated right up there in the balcony. And later, John's brother Charles captured the situation in a hymn. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Is that you? If so, then I command you by the almighty power of God to cast yourself on the mercy of God. You see, believe in the blood of Jesus as the payment for your sins. And your guilty, lame, paralyzed heart will be healed. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what you might have done that you have kept secret from others. Come to Jesus. Trust in His blood. And it will make you clean. And your heart will leap with new life. We see the inner healing of heart in the present world. And finally and briefly, we see the outer healing of body in the coming world. Peter commands the listeners to repent and to turn to God so that their sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and so that God may send Christ from heaven for them on the last day. And why is Peter telling us to anticipate the return of the Lord? Because you see, the healing of the lame man is just a foretaste of the total healing that Jesus will bring with Him in the world to come. New life. The new life that we enjoy now through faith in Jesus is just a down payment. It's just the first fruits of the fullness of life that will be ours when Jesus comes again. What awaits us in the world to come? You know, there's so much that we don't know, and I think the reason for that is you and I presently in our current state cannot really comprehend the wonder. It's things that eye has never seen, ear has never heard. But what awaits us? There's much that we don't know, but we do know this. We do know this. That what God did for Jesus' body, He's going to do for ours. We will be raised. We will. As Christ's body was raised to new life by the power of God, so will ours. We will be transformed. Absolutely and utterly transformed as Christ's risen body was glorified so that Paul was not able to watch it or look at it on the road to Damascus, so will ours. I have a hard time believing that about myself. Will this person put on glory one day? It's not anything that I can do. In that regard, I'm paralyzed. I'm lame. But the gospel assures me that God will do it for me according to His grace and power to me in Jesus. Paul describes the resurrection and the transformation in this way in the 15th chapter of his first letter to the Corinthians. He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for that trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. He says, for this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. At the gravesite, I often remind the loved ones of a deceased believer how it was that Winston Churchill had planned his own funeral with this hope in mind. It's really wonderful. Churchill instructed that following the benediction, a bugler positioned high in the dome of St. Paul's Cathedral there in London should play taps. Taps, the universal signal that the day is over and it's time to rest. But then came the most dramatic part, because Churchill also instructed that after that, another bugler on the other side of the dome should play reveille, the universal signal that a new day has dawned and it's time to rise. You see, Churchill was testifying to the great hope of the resurrection and the transformation that comes through faith in Jesus. You see, at the end of human history, the last note to be played will not be taps. It will be reveille. It will be reveille. There is hope beyond the grave because Jesus Christ died. But more than that, because Jesus Christ was raised and glorified. And so he will return to transform our lowly bodies to be even like his. Brothers and sisters, that's our hope. That's our hope. Let us stretch forward to it with faith and obedience of the Lord. Let us